I started wishing this week that I had planned a 3-sermon series on this scripture passage rather than just one, because it's very rich. So since I only left this one Sunday for it, let me just go ahead and dive right into it first. Jesus in this passage is addressing the Jews. I'm putting it in quotes, the Jews. And I can't let that go unremarked. I want to remind you that in John's gospel, especially, the description of the Jews has often been used to promote anti-Semitism. You can read John and find the Jews constantly accused. You can read John and find the Jews, as they are in this passage, scolded by Jesus. Now, I don't want to belabor the point, but I've got to make the point. Most often, when John mentions the Jews, like in this passage, when Jesus is talking about the Jews, he was not talking about all the children of Abraham. He was not talking about those wonderful friends of his and those faithful people. He wasn't talking about David and Mary and Martha and Lazarus and millions of others. He was talking about a few who just didn't get it. John refers to the Jews who had believed in Jesus. If you think about it, this description could have as easily been ascribed to Judas. Judas believed that a Messiah was coming. He'd known about it from his birth. He believed that Jesus was this Messiah, and then he gave up on Jesus when it turned out that Jesus was not a conquering political king, that his rule on earth was not intended to overthrow the Roman government. So believing that all of the descendants of Abraham or all of the Jews were like this, like the ones scolded in this passage, is to practice a harmful level of anti-Semitism. To assume or believe or even to speak that all Jews are or were responsible for the death of Jesus is just wrong. To believe that this describes all Jews is akin to saying that Marjorie Taylor Greene represents all Republicans or all women or all Georgians who delivered the Senate, I might remind you. No. Jesus was addressing those whose hearts had become hardened, who were following a set of laws instead of following him. I'll just take it. Thank you. All right. Do y'all want me to start over? Jesus was addressing those whose hearts had become hardened only. Those who were following a set of laws instead of following him. And second, I want to address this idea of enslaved persons and freed persons. If you continue in my words, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And they answered him, "We are descendants of Abraham and have never been slaves to anyone. What do you mean by saying you will be made free?" Now, I have to bring this up because the simple truth of the matter is that the people of Israel had been enslaved for centuries, including at the moment that this scripture is taken from. At that moment, they were still under the oppressive thumb of the Roman government. For them to say then that they were not slaves to anyone and have never been slaves to anyone brings up some interesting questions, doesn't it? And I'll come back to that. And finally, Jesus changes directions on them. He starts talking about everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. And that slave doesn't have a permanent place in God's household. And Jesus is not talking about traditional slavery here. He couldn't be. He's changed the topic. He's talking about sin, and he is fired up. Do you know what I think? I think he's trying to wake the people up. Yeah, I think this is Jesus' wake-up call. And you know what happens when somebody wakes you up? You're woke. And I think that woking people is exactly what Jesus intended to do, maybe even was here to do, because woking up is the truest way to love your neighbor. Woking up means you know the truth, Jesus, intimately enough to live as his disciple. And so woking up when Jesus wakes you up is the truest way to be free, to show that you know Jesus and to follow him. Now, please don't tell the Southern Baptist I said that. And of course, I'm not talking about all Baptists, all Southern Baptists even, any more than Jesus was talking about all Jews. But Mike Stone, one of the candidates running for president of the Southern Baptist Association this year, recently said this, and I quote, "We see some worldly ideologies, philosophies, and theories that are beginning to make their way into Southern Baptist life, but our Lord isn't woke." Really? Let me give you a little history of the term, and you can decide for yourself. Way back in 1860, Lincoln's Republican Party cultivated the Wide Awakes movement, primarily to oppose the spread of slavery. In 1938, black American folk singer-songwriter Huddie Ledbetter, also known as Leadbelly, used the phrase near the end of the recording of his song Scottsboro Boys, which tells the story of 9 black teenagers accused of raping 2 white women. And he's saying, "I advise everybody be a little careful when they go along through there. Best stay woke. Keep their eyes open." By the mid-20th century, woke had come to mean well-informed or aware, especially in a political or cultural sense. In the early 21st century, woke continued to mean alert to social and/or racial discrimination and injustice. And in 2008, Erykah Badu sang in her song, "Master Teacher," "I stay woke," meaning self-aware, questioning the dominant paradigm, and striving for something better. And this is probably when most of you came to be aware of the term in 2014 following the murder of Michael Brown. The phrase "stay woke" was used by activists of the Black Lives Matter movement to urge awareness of police abuses. And that brings us to today. Woke is used as a label for vigilance and activism concerning racial inequalities and other social disparities, such as discrimination against the LGBTQ plus community, against women, against immigrants, and against all marginalized populations. And Jesus ain't woke? We see it all around, don't we? People who aren't woke. People who aren't free yet. Well, I don't want to talk about them this morning. I want to talk about us. I want to talk about knowing the truth and the truth setting us free. The truth waking us up. "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free," Jesus said. He wasn't talking about objective truth. He was talking about himself. "You will know me." And I'll leave you to check your Bibles and verify that "me" statement is true. "You will know the truth. You will know me, and I will set you free." At the beginning of this scripture, when Jesus was talking about the Jews who had believed in him but still weren't free, he was talking about the ones whose belief was based in a bunch of suppositions and propositions. But what Jesus wants people to know is people who know him intimately, not who know things about him, but who know him intimately, those are the people who are free. Those are the people who follow him. Now, consider those Jews that Jesus was talking to in this morning's passage. What truth did they need to know and claim before they were free? The truth of Jesus Christ. And how much would it cost them? It would cost them everything. Accepting and acknowledging the truth of God incarnate in Jesus Christ, the Messiah, would mean renouncing their families, their culture, their religion. It would mean voluntary ostracism from literally most of the world as they knew it. That's a heck of a price tag to be free. They were free to live in a radically free, countercultural way, a way that Emmanuel Suhard describes as living in such a way that one's life would not make sense if God didn't exist. Living one's life in a way that wouldn't make sense if God didn't exist. Now I'm getting back to those who dared to tell Jesus they had never been slaves, though they had worn chains. Remember that time in Egypt? And how could that way back there apply to us way up here? Well, listen to this quote from Jean Marshall. "The Hebrew people enslaved in Egypt came to see that the freedom to risk death in order to break chains made of iron was the same freedom it took to risk security and selfhood in order to break cultural, institutional, and psychological chains." We, you and I, must be aware of the freedom we have to use whatever power we have to bend the course of events. Sound familiar? To bend the course of events. The freedom to risk death in order to break chains made of iron is the same freedom it takes to risk your security in order to break cultural, institutional, and psychological chains. That's the kind of freedom I want for you. And it's scary. That kind of freedom means not just posting a sign that says Black Lives Matter, but figuring out how to have that conversation in the real world. You know, I've probably tried most of the ways that exist. I've learned to quote facts and figures and talk about institutional racism and redlining and all sorts of things, but it doesn't usually get me anywhere. As I was preparing for today, I thought, you know what? I've got the freedom to make it personal. It's a scary proposition, but I can make it personal. So, for example, instead of sharing one of those examples about, you know, your house is on fire and the fire department comes to your neighborhood and they start putting water on all the houses and not getting to yours and they are telling you all houses matter, you know, instead of that, I'm going to ask them, have you ever been to the emergency room? Have you ever been triaged? When my mother was in the emergency room near death, I thank God that someone triaged the situation and she got to go in front of the broken finger and the cut hand. I was thinking about this also this week. I was thinking about institutional racism and how all those facts and figures and stories and educational statistics and all that I know doesn't really change anybody. Doesn't even change anybody's minds. They're just like, but that stuff's over. We don't do that anymore. And I started thinking about our daughter, Lindsay. And most of you know in 2013, Lindsay had a brain hemorrhage. And our little girl was sick for weeks in ICU. And then they sent her home before operating because they were trying to find the sweet spot where the hemorrhage in her brain would start to absorb to make it smaller so that they would have to disturb less brain matter, but not wait so long that it started to bleed again. And so finally they decided it was time for the surgery, and they did hit it right. And my little girl had staples from here to here, and she couldn't feed herself and she couldn't chew because they'd cut all the muscles in her jaw. And she didn't look anything like she had the few weeks before, that little girl. And one day her sister was helping her walk to the bathroom, which was about 10 feet away. Her sister was helping her walk to the bathroom, and an intern came in that we hadn't seen before. He was just getting some experience on this case, and he looked at Lindsay and he said, "You're going to have to start doing that by yourself. You're not sick. The thing that made you sick was taken out. You're no longer ill. You need to act like it." Yeah, the hemorrhage had been removed, a portion of her brain. "You should do that yourself," he said. "The thing that made you sick is gone." Well, some mama bears got him out of the room pretty quick. Find those stories. Talk to people about things that matter in ways that matter. During June, don't just raise a rainbow flag. You know, it doesn't take a lot of courage to avoid a certain restaurant with the best chicken sandwiches, heavenly fries, awesome lemonade, and during this time of year, these amazing peach shakes. It doesn't take a lot of courage to boycott that restaurant, but it takes courage to say to someone who's known you all your life as a single person, "I want you to meet my partner. I want to invite you to our wedding." To say, "My son, whom you've known as a girl, is transitioning to who he really is. And I'd like you to go on that journey with us." That's a kind of freedom for wokeness that takes great courage. I'm going to end with two things. One, a story to hopefully help bring home to you what this means, that you will know the truth, Jesus Christ, and the truth will set you free. It's a story that comes from Bill O'Brien, who wrote about it in the Christian Century. It was late in World War II, and there were a large number of American and British soldiers being held in a war camp deep within Germany. Some had been there for many months. And there was a high barbed wire fence that ran between the two sides of the camp, between the Americans and the British, to keep them separated. And they weren't allowed to go near the fence or to communicate in any way with each other. But once a day at noon, the British and American chaplains were allowed to go to the fence and exchange greetings, always accompanied by the guards. Well, the Americans had put together a crude wireless radio, and they were getting some news from the outside world. Since there's nothing that's more important to prisoners of war than news, the American chaplain would always try to share with his British counterparts some headlines, some of the main things going on in the news when they met at the fence. One day, the news came over that little wireless radio that the German high command had surrendered and the war was over. But none of the Germans knew this because their communication systems had been destroyed. So the American chaplain took the news to the fence and shared it with the British chaplain, and a little bit later could hear the cries of celebration that went up as the news was shared one to another to another. And then an amazing thing happened. For the next 3 days, the prisoners celebrated. They acted completely differently. They smiled and waved at all the German guards who had no idea what was going on. And they smiled and waved at the ferocious German shepherd guard dogs. And then, when they awoke on the fourth day, they found that there were no guards. Apparently, the Germans had finally gotten the news. They had fled into the woods, and they had left the gate unlocked behind them. On that day, the prisoners walked out as free men. But they had actually been living free for 4 days because of the news, the good news that they had received. The British chaplain that brought this story out said, "That's the power of the gospel. It's news, not just advice." What I'm wondering is, do you know Jesus like that? Do you know the gospel like that? That it's the truth in you, that it allows you to live free with courage. I'm going to finish with one more brief story about those Hebrew people enslaved in Egypt. And these words come to us from Sister Joan Chittister. She says, "The miracle of the Red Sea, the rabbis remind us, is not the parting of the waters. The miracle of the Red Sea is that with a wall of water on each side of him, the first Jew walked through." The implications, Sister Chittister says, are clear. God is not in this alone. Yes, God may be all-powerful and eternally unfailing, but that's not the point. The real key to the coming of the reign of God on earth, the rabbis imply, is not God's faithfulness. The real determinant between what ought to be and what will be in this world is the courage of our own unflagging faith that the God who leads us to a point of holy wakefulness stays with it, stays with us through it to the end. Out there in the world, you might find walls of water on both sides. But may you know the truth that you will not pass between those waters alone. May you know the truth of the good news that God loves all of us, each one, without condition. And may that truth set you free. Amen.